Good morning, church. Check. Well, good morning again, church. What a joy and what an honor it is to be able to worship our Lord together on this Lord's Day with all of you who are here this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, let us turn to Genesis. Hopefully you're still there. We'll be looking at verses chapter 8, verses 20, all the way to chapter 9, verses 17. And so we're going to continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the scriptures expositionally, meaning we preach the text. We want God's word to be at the center. We don't want to merely be preaching our own ideas, our own thoughts. If I am to give you my wisdom, this is very lacking. We want to hold fast to God's word and God's truth. And so before we study the passage today, before we hear from our Lord, let us pray and let us ask for him to teach us this morning. Let's pray. God, we love you. We praise you for your salvation. We praise you for the season of life that we find ourselves in. As the winds begin to cool, Lord, and as the leaves continue to fall, as winter is approaching, we're reminded of this fleetingness of life, Lord. How seasons change and seasons come. But as we see these things, we praise you for your kindness in such cycles of life. But we're also reminded, as inconsistent as this world is, there is one thing that remains consistent, remains unmovable, that does not change, and that is you. So may we rest in you. Maybe by the power of your word this morning, that you minister to us who are in this room. So Father, we love you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us. Call us saints to continue to run the race and beckon sinners to rest in you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. There's a quote about second chances, and it says this. It says, life's second chances are like a blank canvas offering us the freedom to paint a new picture of our future. I only read that because we've seen that as here in the narrative, as God destroyed the earth with the flood, he is recreating it anew, almost as if he's giving creation a second chance in some sense. But we see that though we have a new canvas, so to say, and Noah is about to venture in painting or charting a new path for humanity, as we study today, we'll see that this canvas is not so blank. And that the painting, too, will not be too dissimilar to what had just been painted. However, before we get into those ideas, for this morning, for this day, for this section, we will study this idea. And this is the theological focus. This is our main point. This is the main idea, the main thrust. What we're after this morning is to communicate this truth, that God affirms his covenant with Noah. That's the main idea. In this section, God affirms his covenant with Noah. Three things we see. Firstly, we're going to see Noah as a priest. Right, that's the first one. We're going to see Noah as a priest. The second, we're going to see God's blessing to Noah. Right, that's the second. And the third, we're going to see that God affirms his covenant. All right, so firstly, Noah as a priest. Second, God's blessing to Noah. And third, God affirms his covenant. First point, Noah as a priest. I want to remind us, I want to review for us where we are in the narrative, where we are in Genesis, and how the flood narrative fits within the larger narrative of creation. Recall that God is declaring himself to be creator. And being creator, he establishes how things ought to be. He is the originator. He is the first cause of everything. And making man, he made all things good, and man good as well. He instituted marriage as a good thing. He giving Adam a helper, and that is a gift to him so that he would not be alone, a companion for life. But yet what we see is that man did not obey God. Rather, they were deceived, by the deceiver, and humanity falls from their sin-free state, from their state of fellowship with God. And as Pastor Matthew gave us a beautiful illustration, we see as a tag unravels in your sweater, we see the unraveling of sin in the Genesis narrative. As brother kills brother, as man aims to glorify themselves and not God, as angels leave their proper dwellings, and father giving their daughters away to them in marriage, we see that God declares in Genesis 6 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Thus God planned to judge the world. He planned to wipe the earth clean. But amidst his judgment, there is hope that God would recreate it and start it anew with a righteous Noah. And here is one who would bring rest, as his father named him to be. And so God calls Noah to build an ark and to fill it with animals and livestock and food. And we see that Noah, being the righteous man that he is, obeys God and does so. And then unfolding there, we see the floodwaters undoing creation. As Genesis 1, we see that God separated the waters from the land. Now the waters engulf the land. We see in Genesis 1 that God breathed life into all creation. Thus it has life. But in the flood, he snuffs out everything that has the breath of life. But in light of that destruction, we still see that glimmer of mercy and hope that God delivers Noah from the flood. Right? That God delivers Noah from the flood. And now we get to the section in which Pastor Lou just read to us this morning. And so firstly, let's look at that, Noah as a priest. See, I can remember as a young boy, when I was going to parties, and when you get to the parties, everyone's there, everyone's gathering, and the food's ready, and as a little kid, you're just running around in the rooms with your friends. And oftentimes for us, when we were gathering and we would have parties, we would wait to eat, because we'll eat together, but always before you eat, someone would pray. And the person who would pray most oftenly would be a pastor. And so I can remember there are many moments where the pastor is late because he's going to many parties. And so we're just sitting there waiting for the pastor to come and to pray for the meal. See, there's things in our lives that we ascribe to certain people, and certain people do those things based on their role and profession. And so why am I sharing this? Well, I'm not trying to start a whole argument on whether or not pastors should pray for every meal, but what I'm trying to say is this, is that when we see Noah building an altar to the Lord and offering sacrifices, this would spark in Israel to see the priestly duties upon which Noah partakes in. You see, the first thing that Moses records Noah doing following the exit of the ark is that he builds an altar and sacrifices clean animals unto the Lord. Now, keep in mind, Moses is writing this letter to the Israelites, and they have just been delivered from slavery, and God is raising them up as his people, as his covenant children, to live for him. And so Israel has been given an intricate and detailed sacrificial system with duties and privileges given to a certain clan, particularly the Levites. And even among the clans, there are different families within the Levites that have different roles when it comes to the tabernacle and the sacrifices themselves. All of this to say, without getting too complex, is that your average Benjamite would dare not enter the tabernacle and perform duties given to the Levitical order of priests, saying that that's the priest's role. That's what the priests have been called to do. This is what God has given them, and this is the role that they play. But what we see here is that Noah is doing those very things. He is constructing an altar. He's bringing forth the clean animals in which he had preserved to bring onto the ark. And then he kills the animals and burns them as a sacrifice to the Lord. And what happens after he gives that sacrifice? What happens after blood is spilt and the flesh is burned? Genesis 8, verses 21 to 22. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. A couple things we see from these two verses. Firstly, is that Noah's sacrifice is a foil of a propitiatory sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. Meaning what? Propitiatory is just a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath. And Noah offers this sacrifice, and it appeases the wrath of God, and it turns away his wrath from creation. And this is information upon which Moses would later clarify later in the book of Leviticus to God's people about the sacrificial system. But what we see and what we can notice about this idea of a propitiatory sacrifice is this first concept that humanity has an inability to deal with sin. And because of that sin, there is a wage for that sin. But God, in his great mercy, has consistently provided forgiveness for that sin. See, as one scholar says about the sacrificial system, he says, "But God, in his love and mercy, has always made provision. The Old Testament tells of a complicated system of sacrifices which God gave Israel so that atonement might be made. The killings of animals had no intrinsic worth that availed to do away with sin," that's Hebrews 10:4, "but the sacrifices availed because God chose that they should. It is the love of God and not the blood of goats and calves that puts sin away." See, Noah, out of his love and out of his obedience to the Lord, offers these sacrifices. Then what happens? Well, it turns away the wrath of God. That God would promise that he will never again curse the ground because of man. Never again will he devote creation to such destruction. As one commentator, Gordon Wenham, says, "While God promises not to add to the curse on the ground," he does that, "but he does not lift what has happened." Right? Though the threat of another flood is removed, the ground is still cursed. So though we see that God will never again curse the ground, he doesn't add to the curse, but at the same time, he does not lift the previous curse that has come in light of Genesis 3. So what does that mean? Well, we see in this verse again that man still remains in his fallen state. That though God had just delivered Noah, though Noah is a righteous man, man is still in their fallen state. When God says, "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth," in verse 21. And so though Noah has brought forth rest, he has not brought forth that sin-free state. But the last thing we see in these two verses is this idea that God will preserve the earth, though. That even though that sin-free state has not been accomplished, God will still preserve the earth. Life will still go on. Seasons will still come and seasons will still go. And why so? And I believe it to be this, because God had made a promise in Genesis 3, and that promise is still to come. And thus creation continues on until that fulfillment will come through the promised Son. You see, church, when I first started working right after college, I worked at the YMCA, like doing some after-school care. Now, young children are interesting, and it's always fun working with young children. But even amongst young children, there is a sense of justice for them, right? A sense that when someone commits an offense, they must own up to it, or they must receive the retributive justice accordingly, right? That which they have done. You steal something, you return it. You skip the line, you go ahead, you give someone else a turn. It's in our nature. See, but church, what about you and I? If God is real, and we believe him to be, and if he is truly creator of all things, and has designed it to be a certain way, and if he has made you and I in his image, called us to glorify him, to reflect him, to fill the earth with his glory and with his praise. Yet if what Paul says is true in Romans 3, that no one seeks after God, no one is righteous, and all have sinned and fall short of this glory of God, that if what Adam had brought into this world is death and sin, then what do? If we have sinned against a perfect God, an eternal God, whose punishment is according to his likeness, an eternal punishment, what can we do then? How can you and I be reconciled? How can you and I repay back that justice accordingly, the offenses committed against such a God, if he is real? See, but church, you and I no longer need to sacrifice animals and spill blood on the altar to present to God. God does not need the blood of bulls and goats to appease his wrath. Why? Well, because Christ has come. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, church, unlike Adam and unlike Noah, Jesus came and he lived according to God's desire for humanity. He was true man. He was the true priest. He is the true prophet. He is the true king. He is the second Adam. And unlike Adam, who was a disobedient son, he was the faithful son who said yes to the Father's will and did all accordingly to the Father. And in that righteous life, he willingly went to the cross as our substitute, stood in our place. He was that propitiatory God wrath appeasing sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God and paid your wage and my wage for our sin. The debt that you owe, the price that you should have paid, has been paid for when Christ gave himself as the final wrath appealing, wrath turning sacrifice, which has turned away God's wrath from you and from I. And so that when God sees you, he sees righteous and clean because of the Son. See, church, this is why we sing. Friends, this is why we gather to worship our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And oh, friends, if this is your first time hearing this news, that your offenses are cleared, know that it is not just some kind of false promise with a catch at the back end of it. It's not just simply a one-year warranty plan and then you lose it after that. This is the news of all news, the hope of all hope, that your offenses, your sins, the things you've said, the things you've seen, the acts you've done, the thoughts you've had have been forgiven, wiped away, clean. And how do you receive such a gift from God? What is the contract that we must sign? Well, you don't have to sit down with some kind of salesman and negotiate prices and work out plans, but it's by confessing your sins and believing that Jesus Christ is that sufficient sacrifice for you. When you come to Jesus and you believe in him, it is all yours. Life, eternal life, everlasting life. The wrath of God appealed, fully turned away because of Christ's sacrifice. Oh, will you believe? Second point we see is God's blessing to Noah. All right, we see God's blessing to Noah. And so when God calls Noah and when God blesses him, he gives him a very interesting blessing in chapter 9, verses 1. And he says to Noah and his sons, for them to do what? To be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. You see, Adam was called to be fruitful and to multiply. to spread the image of God and to steward that role which God had given unto him. And here we see that the same call, the same job, the same purpose, the same fulfillment in life is perpetuated onto Noah. Noah is now, in some sense, a second Adam, and he is now to fulfill Adam's priest-king's duties, in which God's plan and desire for humanity still remains. And what is that? Well, the magnification of God's glory through fellow image bearers. A couple notable points as we see this blessing. The first is that God says that the fear and the dread of you will be upon the animals. So yes, you know, that deer that you're always tracking that catches wind of you and flees away, or the birds that scatter when you open your front door, all a result of the fall. All a result of the fall. And this reemphasizes that God has not added to the curse, but he has not lifted it. You see, this communicates the fallen relationship between man and creation. See, because in the garden, there was a sense of fellowship as Adam was called to steward, and Adam was called to care. Adam was called to exercise dominion over the animal kingdom. And he was only allowed to eat from the fruit of the trees and not to be eating of the animals. But that broken relationship still continues post-fall and post-flood. The enmity between man and the animal kingdom remains. And there's that fear because there's a modification of the diet upon which Adam can partake, I mean, of which Noah can partake now. You see, we can continue to eat the fruits of the plants, and we also get the inclusion of meat as well. Thus, there is that fear, there is that dread upon the animals, for now man can eat of the meat of animals. See, not to belittle anyone if you may be a vegetarian, but God has allowed for humans and humanity to eat meat. But what is that condition that God puts on there? Well, the exclusion of blood. And why is that the case? Well, because God says blood has the life force, right? It's in the blood which God has given the properties of life. You see, you and I, we know that there's a necessity when it comes to blood in all living things and how central it is to life. You can have a fully functioning human body, but you exclude the blood and there'll be no life. Right? A fully functioning human body, and if there's not an ability to clean that blood, you lose all sorts of life. And we see that that picture that God paints in the New, in the Old Testament will be further expounded as anything that revolves around life force fluids takes a central importance in the life of Israel, particularly in the condition of what is clean and unclean. Right? All of that to say is that in the blood is the life force, thus they must not eat of that. And then we get another principle, and that is the principle of what to do with those who spill a fellow image bearer's lifeblood. You see, to anyone who spills blood or who murders a fellow image bearer, God will require a reckoning, for it is in there that there is life. See, so justice should be delivered to those who shed the blood of another fellow human being. And if God is a God who is fair in his justice, retributive in that justice, then what is the demand? Well, if you take a life, if you spill the life force, then your life is to be taken. And why is that the case? Well, again, for we are made in God's image. But if you destroy that image, spill that blood, God will require the reckoning itself. See, church, do you value human life? You see how central it is unto God, how much he cares for the fact that he has made humanity, put life in them, and will require a reckoning for those who take life. Do you value human life? Because this has implications, and it bleeds to many areas and many facets of life. You know, for example, we could talk about just government, right? I don't want to get into too much detail, but you know, there's much discussion on this section about how this is a principle on how to deal with something like capital punishment, how to deal with those who kill others, how to deal with the murderers. But we see that there is a biblical principle, and it's a reality for the human experience, and that God makes it a biblical good to deal justly with the evildoers, particularly those who kill their fellow humans. And there's a sense of goodness in dealing justly with them. And in doing so, it is God honoring to deal justly with those who kill other humans. But at the end of the day, if that justice is not taken seriously, if that reckoning of God for human life is not considered, then at the end of the day, God will deal with it, as God says. For who requires it? It's not man that requires it, but it is God who requires it. And if God requires it, we can trust that God will see it through to deal with it. As Romans 12 and 13 give us wisdom in that, where Paul calls the believer to not seek vengeance for what? Vengeance belongs to God. But we are to submit to governing authorities. Why? Because governing authorities should be exercising some of that vengeance in punishing the evildoers, bringing order and law to the land. But the difficulty that you and I understand, and many of you may be sitting here thinking about so many case studies, is that we live in a fallen world where God's good principles are not followed consistently. And thus, church, you and I, we await the day when God will bring justice to everything that he has promised that he will. And on that day of days, he will judge so accordingly to everyone and to every offense. And so, yes, you and I, we should value life. We should work towards a way to hold fast to that principle and to that truth. But not only that, but we trust that in the end, God will deal with it. But at the same time, we trust that God has offered forgiveness for the evildoer, that even if one is a murderer and that there is a reckoning for them, there is also forgiveness in the Son. And you and I, we may be upset with that, but that is the hope of the gospel, that even for a murderer, there is hope, there is forgiveness, for Christ has paid the price. And that's the same hope you and I cling to day in and day out. And in ending this section, then, we get a double emphasis as God continues to emphasize and to reemphasize the call for Noah and his descendants and his offspring, his son, to be fruitful and to multiply in verse 7. And church, if it is not already clear enough, I think it is now more than ever that we should view Noah as another Adam given the call to perpetuate God's good design for humanity. Thus, we get into the third point, where God affirms his covenant. In verse 8, we read this into verse 9. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." Church, this is the first appearance of the word covenant in Scripture. Now, what is a covenant? I think the definition can get very complex and we can work through it, but I think a simple one is that a covenant is a formal agreement between two parties that enter into a binding relationship. And oftentimes, this binding relationship includes promises, it includes obligations, but also curses lest someone fails to uphold those promises. And throughout the Old Testament, we get multiple examples of different types of covenant relationships. For example, there's international treaties amongst nations. There's clan and tribal alliances. There's personal agreements. There's just broader loyalty agreements, national legal agreements, and we see marriage being described as a covenant as well. See, there was a common practice in the ancient Near Eastern world to establish covenants, to make covenants with each other. And undergirding covenants is a familial language that depicts the binding of the two parties together. And oftentimes the binding of the two parties is because the two don't share a natural kinship together. Right? Sometimes you and I, or if you have siblings, there's a bond you have with your sisters or with your brothers because you're blood. But often with a covenant relationship, there's an under tone there that there's not a natural kinship, but yet this covenant binds the two together to almost be even closer than that natural relationship. For example, marriage is a biblical foil to understand a covenant relationship. How can it be that a man and a woman who had no natural relationship together, sharing no ounce of blood, now become next of kin in a covenant relationship, bound together to share in a love and intimacy together? You see, so that is a covenant, and that is why oftentimes marriage becomes that foil, and also marriage becomes that foil to express God's love for his covenant people, that they are not a natural kinship, but now have come together in a bond that is so close to one another. Now you may wonder, well, here at Grace Covenant Church, we have this word in our name, and it is because Jesus Christ has ushered in a new and a better and everlasting covenant, the covenant of peace, where the hearts of men are no longer bound to sin and wickedness to do evil, but God has removed the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And this has all been accomplished on our behalf as an act of grace. It's all been accomplished as an act of grace. But back to the text. This is the first time we see the word covenant. And so there's a debate. Two sides of the argument. Because this is the first time we see the word covenant, this is the first covenant in Scripture. Right? The first covenant that which God makes with Noah. But there are some who argue that, no, this is actually not the first covenant. This is the second covenant. Because God actually makes a covenant with Adam in the beginning, and now God is actually just reaffirming that same covenant. If I can be honest, church, right now, GCC and myself personally, we lean towards the argument that this is not the first covenant, but God actually does make a covenant with Adam. And here God is actually reaffirming that same covenant. And it works out like this. Two phrases we have to study. The first is initiating a covenant and establishing or affirming a covenant. Right, if you look at God's word, if you study the Old Testament, I know sometimes word studies may not be the funnest thing, so I'll work through this to the best of my abilities. Two phrases that we have to look at. Karat berit, which is the phrase to cut a covenant. I remember studying Hebrew. Karat sounds like karate, so I always thought about it being a chop, so you cut a covenant. Right. The second phrase is hekim berit, which is to establish a covenant. First phrase, karat berit, to cut a covenant. See, throughout Scripture, the phrase karat berit refers to the initiation or the making or the starting of a covenant. If you're going to start a covenant with somebody, if you're going to make a covenant, the phrase used is karat berit. You cut that covenant. All right. And so why would you cut that covenant? Well, again, the ancient Near Eastern world, ritually following covenants would be a ritual that they would perform along with that promise they make together. And so what they would do is they would split the carcass of an animal in half. They would cut it, right? And then they would establish the promises, the obligations, the vows together with both parties. And the carcass would represent what would happen if the individuals failed to uphold the end of the covenant. May we be split in two. May that happen to me. For example, we see this in Genesis 15. When God cuts a covenant or makes a covenant, initiates a covenant with Abraham, he calls Abraham to do what? Split the carcasses of the animals in two. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern world, there was covenants. So how do we understand this covenant? Well, you see in Genesis 15, when you would make a promise, oftentimes you would swear on something greater than yourself. But we see that Abraham is the passive one on the covenant. And it is actually God who is making the promises. And whom does God swear on? He swears on himself. for there's nothing greater than God. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will give you land. I will make your name great, and whoever blesses you, I will bless them. Whoever curses you, I will curse them, and God will see you through that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham. All right? All of this to say, when God initiates, when God starts, when God makes a covenant, the phrase throughout Scripture consistently used is the phrase karat, or to cut a covenant. But the phrase hakim barit, to establish a covenant, or to affirm a covenant, is used throughout Scripture to affirm a covenant that had already previously been established. For example, in Jeremiah 34, at this time in Israel, there was a practice of the Jews actually enslaving their fellow Hebrews as slaves. And if you understand the Old Testament, God has called them not to do that. But here they are doing the very thing God has called them not to do. So in Jeremiah 34, verses 8, 13 and 15, the phrase karat barit is used to express a covenant between King Zedekiah and the people of Jerusalem. They make a covenant together, promises to free the slaves. Right? And so they make that promise. The individuals in Jerusalem, they uphold the promise, they free the slaves, but like a game in Uno, they play a reverse card and they go back on their promise and re-slave those freed slaves. And thus Jeremiah proclaims to them that, no, you've made a covenant already, and you're in covenant violation. And he calls the people to hakim barit, to fulfill the promises previously made when they had karat barit, the first covenant to free the slaves. So again, hakim barit is to affirm a covenant that had previously been established. So what is the phrase used in Genesis 9:6 when God says, behold, I will establish my covenant with you? God says he will establish, he will affirm, he will hakim barit his covenant with Noah and his offspring. Signifying that God is calling Noah and his descendants to uphold a covenant that had already previously been initiated. And what is that covenant? Well, if you see that Noah's end, he is to be fruitful and multiply, then God's end is that he will never again flood the earth. But where else do we see that there is a call to be fruitful and a call to be multiplied? Well, it is in the garden when God calls Adam to be fruitful and to multiply. Thus, the later views of Scripture begin to help clarify the earlier parts in affirming that in the garden, God initiated a covenant with Adam to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth with image bearers, to be a faithful and obedient son unto God. And often with a covenant, there is a sign. And so with this covenant, God would affirm it, and he provides a covenant sign. And what is that? Well, it is a bow in the sky, or it is a rainbow in the sky. And that is God saying, this is my covenant, that I will never again destroy the earth in this way. And it's such a shame, church, that today the rainbow has been robbed and its image has been dragged in the mud, that when we see it, instead of thinking about God's promise to preserve the earth, many times our mind runs to this sexual revolution and this gender identity confusion which is occurring in our world today. But rather, when you and I see a rainbow, we should be declaring of the wonder and the beauty that God sustains and holds this world together. That he has been faithful from generation to generation, that seasons come and seasons go, because God has made a promise and he upholds his promises. See, people live this life and they go on day in and day out as though the sun will rise, as if it's a guarantee, but it rises because God has guaranteed that it will rise. But rather we see how blind this world is and how confusing it is. Church should not be ashamed of the things God has given us to declare to us his goodness, Do not let this world rob the Lord of his glory, rob God of his beauty and his covenant-keeping signs for us. I'm not trying to cause us to reclaim the rainbow, but I'm just saying we must see the wonder of God in these things. And as we come to the end of this narrative, I want us, church, to just feel as God is saying these things to Noah, his comfort. Right? See, when we looked at the flood, we saw the great catastrophe of it. We saw the picture of God's wrath and his great divine displeasure with humanity's sin. And if you think about the flood, it should cause us all to pause and think about our own condition, that what you and I deserve is that very same judgment. That what you and I deserve, if we were put in that same situation, maybe even in that same generation, we might not even been on the boat with Noah. And so it should cause us to think and pause about our own standing before God. Yet at the same time, over and over again in these narratives, we see God's mercy, we see God's grace, and we see the comfort of God. See, God will continue to uphold the world in its present and natural order despite man's sinful condition. What an act of grace. What an act of love. To continue to love something that keeps doing the very thing you've told them not to do. Can you imagine that? Oh, that's God's love. Loving someone like you and I who continue to do what it is we want to do. He sustains creation. He sustains the world despite its fallen state. See, as Peter Gentry notes when he speaks about the covenant in which God makes with Noah, he says, the covenant with Noah is in effect today. God's promises and his statement about the future employ an emphatic negative, never again, four times. Indeed, the sign of this covenant, the rainbow, remains as a witness to God to the present time. It is still with us today. There is no evidence anywhere in the completed canon of Scripture as a whole that this covenant has been annulled or superseded. So when the rain falls, and the sun peeks through the clouds, and you see that covenant, you see that God still keeps his promise. And as a great comfort and as a great reminder as this is, church, I think we should also see, and we'll get more into this next week, that though how great a reminder it is of God's comfort for our life, of his sustaining work not to destroy the earth, We should come to see that even if humanity was given a fresh and clean start, it's not sufficient enough to remedy the plight of humanity. Noah was given a free start, but the condition still remains, and we'll see how that plays out next week. See, start over all we want. Respawn all you want. Retry as many times as you can. Run it from the top. The results will always be the same. No matter how many encores we are given, the curtain will always close on that sad song of sin. But even in man's fallen state, God accomplishes his divine plan of redemption. Because in his promise made to Noah, God preserves the world so that at the proper time, he sends his son Jesus Christ to redeem that which has fallen in the garden. See, friends, he's currently sustaining this world. And he has accomplished salvation as Christ. And so before you is the sustaining hand of God to preserve this world. And also the very throne of God's grace in which he's offering you life. Sustaining your life and offering you eternal life. What an act of grace. Two realities he's upholding for you. Oh, if you have not come to believe, come and believe, friend. Repent of your sin and trust in the Son. And oh, saints, fellow brothers and sisters, you will never exhaust the beauty and the wonder and the transformative power of this gospel that saves us and sustains us, right? That saves us and sustains us. Let the truth of what God has done in Christ transform the way we treat our spouses, right? Because what is marriage a foil of? Again, a covenant relationship, but as Paul says in Ephesians 5, a covenant relationship that paints a grander picture of the mystery of Christ and the church. It is the gospel, right? Marriage is about the gospel. It is about the gospel. Saints, let it renew the way we think about life in our stewardship of every good thing the Lord has given you. Everything you have is but a blessing from God. May we steward it faithfully for his glory. Let it compel you, parents, that the greatest treasure we can bestow onto our children is not merely our finances, but the hidden treasure that is the gospel of Christ. Let it cause us to value God and his good desires for you and I in all of life. And let us press onward for his gospel, knowing that every day that passes, we are closer and closer to our Lord. Every day that passes, we are closer and closer to our Lord as we live in faithful, in humble and joyful obedience. Like this hymn that has beautifully said, it says this. It says, don't drop a single anchor. We're almost home. Through every toil and danger, we're almost home. How many pilgrim saints have before us gone? No stopping now. We're almost home. The promised land is calling. We're almost home. And not a tear shall fall then. We're almost home. Make ready now your soul for that kingdom come. No turning back. We're almost home. Oh, saints, you and I, we're on the journey home. Let us walk faithfully in obedience to the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your redemption, that Jesus, you truly are the answer to all the problems that we see, the plight of humanity, that though you would preserve the earth in your promise to Noah, the issue of humanity's sin still remains, but Christ has remediated that curse. And so may we rest in you, Jesus. May we trust in you. And may your hope spur us on to live for your kingdom. We love you. We pray all this in your name.